I'm here in an empty sanctuary today being videoed, and I miss seeing your faces in front of me. I really do. A word about the sermon series that we've been in. Today is the fifth and final sermon in a series on the church. The central passage of that series has been Matthew 16, 18 and 19, where Jesus says, "I'll build my church, hell won't overcome it," and he gives to Peter as the rock the keys of the kingdom and the ability to bind and loose. But even though that passage has been central, we've needed to go to a lot of other passages because Jesus drew some of his thoughts from the Old Testament, and many of his thoughts there are expanded further in the New Testament, and so we've turned to many of those passages. And the result is, if you're sitting here listening to the past sermons or today, and we turn to multiple passages, you could easily feel overwhelmed, especially if you're not familiar with the Bible, turning pages and following it. It could feel also like a lecture because we'll turn to so many passages and have been turning to so many passages. Thank you for persevering through this. If you have happened to miss the last several sermons, I would urge you to get them. You can get them on audio through our website or through our mobile app, or you can get them on video through our YouTube channel. It's quite important as a background for what's happening today. Let's now have the briefest of reviews. Recently in the sermons, we've been talking about the church not just as an organism, which it is, wonderfully so, but the church as an organization. How it has congregational meetings and officers, lists of folks in various ministries, how the church counted people, how Paul in Colossians 2:5 commends their orderliness. All these things reflect an organization, and all these things are reflective of God's Old Testament church, Israel, in particular of the census and the genealogies where he listed the various people in his, quote, church, his assembly. We looked at 1 Chronicles 9:1, where all Israel was listed in the genealogical record of the book of the kings of Israel, and that was a precursor, a sort of preview of what happens at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where the names of God's people are recorded in the book of life. So now we come to some passages that will deal with the next several great principles. And the next major principle from the New Testament about church is this. In the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper were closely tied to membership in the local church. Let's consider those one by one, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll take as our next principle to break it down. In the New Testament, baptism was closely tied to church membership. One of the many places we find this in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon. Jesus had gone back to heaven. The disciples had waited. The Holy Spirit came that day. And so in verse 1 to 36 of Acts 2, Peter preaches the gospel, how that Jesus Christ was rejected by the people who clamored for his death, but that God raised him from the dead, and that he is now the ascended Messiah, and one needs to believe on him. Now, in Acts 2, verse 37, the people respond in this way. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And now jumping down to Acts 2:41, "So those who received his word were baptized." Here we have the very beginning of the Christian church, the same kind of thing that we had in the ministry of John the Baptist in the four Gospels. That is, no one in the New Testament ever baptizes himself. Acts 2 follows the pattern, as I say, both of John the Baptist and of the rest of the New Testament. No one would go to a lake and baptize himself. No one would baptize his friend, or families didn't baptize each other. Baptisms in the Bible are done by a church representative. And if you trace this to the book of Acts, by apostles and by Philip the deacon, and possibly in Corinthians by other people beyond the apostles and the deacons. The reason was that baptism was the church saying to a person who is professing faith in Christ, not, "We know that you are a Christian and therefore we will baptize you," but rather, Baptism was the church saying to a person, as best we can tell from the things you've told us, your profession in Christ is believable. It's credible. We think you understand the gospel, and your life seems to say that you are preparing to walk in his way, and so we accept you as a fellow Christian, and thus we baptize you. This is the way it was with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We read that as Philip, the deacon from the Jerusalem church, our official representative, was giving this man the gospel as they were traveling in his chariot, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, quote, look, here is water. Now here's a sentence. Why shouldn't I be baptized? He poses the question to Philip. He doesn't say, I'm going to go back to Ethiopia where I'm from and baptize myself. Philip has the final call. So we read in Acts 8, verse 38, then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. This is the pattern all the way through the New Testament. No one baptizes himself in the New Testament. Now, a second point under the idea that baptism was closely tied to membership is that Acts chapter 2 illustrates the relationship between baptism and acceptance into the visible church, that is, acceptance into membership. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read that those who received Peter's words were baptized, that is, they believed and were baptized. And now to our point, in Acts 2, 41, the second part of the verse, we read, those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, that's an interesting little part of a sentence. The people who were converted were added. They were added to what? They were added to salvation. They were added to the universal church, that is, all God's people around the world. They were added to the local church. What were they added to? The answer comes in verse 47, the second half of the verse. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In other words, if you take it literally, the Lord added together those who were being saved. In verse 41, we just read that new converts were added, but verse 47 clarifies by explaining they were added to the number of believers. We know that he's talking about the number of believers because of what the previous chapter, Acts chapter 1, described. Pretty much that whole chapter is a description of the Christian church before the day of Pentecost. Acts 1 says who was there. Acts 1 gives the number of people who were there. Acts 1 tells where they met. It lists the names of many of the people. It makes clear who the leaders are. It describes a congregational meeting to choose the replacement for Judas, the apostle who hanged himself. In other words, we see in Acts chapter 1, the earliest Christian church, both as an organism and as an organization. The point is that in Acts 1, as they waited in an upper room for the Holy Spirit to come patiently, this was the visible church in an upper room in Jerusalem. It was a local church. It was, at the time, the only local church on the planet. Now, Acts 2 goes on to show how baptized converts were added to the visible, I should say to this, visible, local, organized church. Remember that the people in Acts 2:41 believed Peter's message, that is, they accepted his message, they were baptized, and about 3,000 were added that day. Well, the rest of the paragraph in Acts 2 describes what they're being added to that local church, to the only local church in the world, looked like by describing what these people did once they were converted. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were quite busy with their church. Verse 44 says all the believers were together. Verse 45, the second half of the verse, they gave to anyone as he had need. They took offerings. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. In other words, these people who became believers and were baptized did not become free-floating Christians. They participated in the church in the most intimate way possible. They devoted themselves to the church life. They did so under the leadership of the apostles. That's what membership is all about. The point is, the way that the book of Acts describes the result of people being saved is that people get baptized and then they get added, not just to Christ's universal church, but to the visible church in their area, to a local people of God. Now, this being added to the local church, as I say, was an act that was inseparable from their conversion and their baptism. Baptism was the ritual of entrance into Christ's visible church. We might say into a local church. And thus, becoming a church member, becoming identified with a particular church, was not a sign of Christian maturity that you waited a number of years until you felt ready to commit, but it was a sign of being a Christian in the first place in the book of Acts. It was a first and basic step. Converts openly identified with the visible local church. That is, they became members. To use Paul's language from Galatians 3, all of them were baptized into Christ. But also, to use Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 12, all of them were baptized into one body. Now, if in the New Testament, baptism was closely tied to church membership, also in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper was closely tied to church membership. If baptism is the ritual of entrance into a church, the Lord's Supper is the ritual of continuance in the church. Now, in the New Testament, the way we know that it was tied closely to church membership, one of the ways we know, is that in the New Testament, just like with baptism, no one gave himself the Lord's Supper. No one went to the store and says, I'm going to buy some wine, I'm going to buy some bread, I'm going to break it, I'm going to drink it, remember Christ's death. You never see that in the Bible. Nor do you see families celebrating the Lord's Supper as a family, or friends getting together and doing it in a small group or something. The Lord's Supper was taken within the local church. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, three times, Paul talks about the believers, quote, coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. They're not eating it at home. In Jude chapter 12, that is, I'm sorry, Jude only has one chapter. In Jude chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about the love feast that the Christians had. That is, they ate a meal, and then they had their Lord's Supper or their communion. It was when they were gathered together. Yes, in the Lord's Supper, sure, a Christian individually is saying to God, to Christ in particular, Christ, I'm still with you. I still believe in you. I'm still a follower. But also in the Lord's Supper, the church, by giving the elements of the Lord's Supper to a believer, are saying, we still recognize you as a Christian. We still accept you as a Christian. We are glad to give you the elements. We don't withhold them from you. This is possible only with Christians who have been examined by their local church to see if their faith is credible. That is, it is only possible with what we today call church membership. The Lord's Supper was closely tied to church membership in the New Testament. The next principle is this. The New Testament teaching about excommunication is meaningless without membership. Excommunication is when a person is no longer welcome to be part of the church. They are outside the fellowship of the church. We read about this in a case of church discipline, excommunication, from 1 Corinthians 5. There was a problem in the church. There was a man within the church who was sleeping with his stepmother. Paul makes that clear. The man was inside the church. He wasn't just a professing Christian in the neighborhood. He was part of their church because he says, Paul says, there is sexual immorality among you within your group. Paul said, you folks should be grieved by this, but instead they were proud that they were so liberated. And so further, Paul said in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, you should have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Literally, you should have removed him from your midst. In verse 7, he says, get rid of the yeast, the old yeast. He means that the man is like yeast in a dough of bread, and his sins are going to spread to the whole congregation if it's not checked. In verse 13, he says, expel the wicked man from among you. Put him out. Remove him. Get rid of him. Expel him. This is strong language. Furthermore, the church was to do this formally. That is, as a formal judicial act. And they were to do it at a congregational meeting, because it says in the passage, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, do this. That is, it's an official decision. They, verse 10, must not associate with the man anymore. They, verse 10, must not even eat with the man anymore. This, of course, is for his good, so that he will feel ashamed, be lonely, and come back to Christ, and his soul will be saved. This process of removing someone from the church is called excommunication. Now, in verse 9 and 10, Paul made clear it's not to be done by pagans, by unbelievers who may visit a church or even attend regularly. They may live a wild life that's just awful, but they're welcome to come and be in the worship service and see what goes on. Paul says, don't put pagan people who live sinfully out of the church. If you try to do that, you would have to leave this world because you brush shoulders with pagan people who are living like that all the time. Rather, he says in verse 11, if anyone calls himself a brother, put him out of the church if he lives like that. That is a person who has come to the church and professed faith in Christ and has been received into the church. Now, he is the one that you put outside. And so Paul uses remarkable language here, and this is really the big point I'm trying to make here. Paul uses the language in describing this needed excommunication of this man. He uses the language of insiders to the church and outsiders to the church. Now, this is language that we would be terribly uncomfortable with using if we didn't see it in the Bible. Usually, if you talk about considering other people as outsiders, it means you're being exclusive or you're prejudiced or something like that. But here, that's the language Paul uses. Verse 12, he says, I'm not here to cast judgment on anybody who is a pagan, who's outside the church. He says, verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside, the outside persons? Verse 13, God will judge those outside on the day of judgment in his own time. But in verse 12, the second half of it, Paul says, but you are to judge those inside. There are people outside the church. There are people inside the church. There was a clear inside and outside. In other words, congregations knew who was part of their body, and congregations knew who were on the outside. And as Mark Dever said, you cannot formally exclude someone if he has not been formally included in the first place. And so Paul's insider and outsider language is describing what today we call church membership. The idea here then, again, is that the New Testament teaching about excommunication is meaningless without membership. And there's another little passage that makes that clear. Just a few months later, Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians to the same people. And there, in chapter 2, we learn that the man who had been excommunicated had repented, had come back, asked forgiveness, and Paul is urging them to receive him back into the church, to reverse his excommunication, and now communicate with him again. And here's how Paul puts it, though, in an interesting way. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on this man by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so he won't be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. The phrase that's interesting to us in here is the phrase, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority. In other words, it seems like they actually counted how people voted, how people thought. Paul asked the people to excommunicate him. The congregation responded by voting, are we going to follow through and obey Paul and do this and refuse to eat with this man so that he'll be lonely and come back? So it seems like Paul, well, maybe let me just use Mark Dever's words. It seems that this congregation made affiliation with the congregation sufficiently formal that Paul could determine when a majority had acted. In a summary then, New Testament congregations knew who belonged to them and who didn't. In today's language, they had a clearly defined membership. Excommunication, as is clearly taught in the Bible by both Jesus and the epistles, is a meaningless idea without church membership. The New Testament church had church membership. Now, the next major principle is this. The New Testament teaching about the authority that Christ gave the church is meaningless without membership. The New Testament teaching about the authority that Christ gave the church is meaningless without membership. You recall in Matthew 16, verse 19, that Jesus spoke of church authority when he spoke of giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and later in other passages to the other apostles, and later to elders. They have the same kind of authority. What does that mean? Well, a person with keys locks and unlocks doors. A person with keys determines who is admitted into the building and who is not admitted into the building. So how did the apostle use those keys? Well, the apostles preached the gospel, saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for you, you can be baptized and you can be received into the fellowship of the church. We will recognize you as being a genuine Christian. We will use the keys to open the door for you. However, if they sense that a person's profession is insincere or not attended by an understanding of clear gospel doctrine, they will refuse entrance into the church. They will lock the door with the keys. You may recall that if a Christian is already in the church, and if he or she is unrepentant, they are asked to leave. They are put out of the church, as Ananias and Sapphira were in Acts chapter 5. If they repent, they're restored again. And so Paul, for instance, used the keys to shut the door by excommunicating the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But then he used the keys to unlock and open the door and welcome the man back in again when he was restored in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Jesus spoke of church authority when giving keys of the kingdom to Peter and the others. Jesus also spoke about a church's authority when speaking about binding and loosing. You remember, Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's roughly the same idea as the keys. He's using language there that was common among the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, both of the temple and of the synagogues. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders had the authority to bind certain things and loose certain things. That is, the authority to forbid certain things to bind and to allow certain things to loose. Certain practices were forbidden. Certain practices were allowable as they brought the scriptures to bear on some of the ethical questions of the day. And a person, certain people were admitted into the synagogue, and certain people were not admitted into the synagogue or expelled from the synagogue. They were either loosed, that is, permitted, or they were bound, they were forbidden to enter or to come in based upon the judgment of the Jewish leaders. So this is language that Peter and the apostles would understand. They're given authority to forbid certain things and allow certain things, to allow certain people into the church, for instance, and to forbid other things. And interestingly enough, in James chapter 2, verse 2, when referring to a Christian church meeting, James refers to the church as your synagogue, because the synagogue grew into the Christian church for Christians, and the same kind of language would be used in both. Now, we're saying that Jesus gave authority to the church through keys and through binding and loosing. But there's another passage that tells how to use that authority. And this other passage, which is in 1 Peter 5, says that the New Testament limits this kind of church authority to the oversight of members, not to just every Christian indiscriminately. The keys, the binding and loosing, was to be used to admit people into church life and was to be used to guide them and oversee their church life where that guidance was necessary, and if necessary, to discipline them. That's the idea. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter addresses elders, and it has to do with membership. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock. Ooh, that's a daunting verse if you're an elder or pastor. I mean, God has a mighty, big flock in Elverson, in Morgantown, in Chester County, in Pennsylvania, in the United States, in the whole world. How much of God's flock am I supposed to shepherd? How much should elders be responsible for? But no, Peter qualifies it. He says in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. So, okay, he limits their responsibility to something more reasonable. And he describes that limiting more carefully in verse 3. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now, one of his points is, of course, to be example. Don't lord it over people. Show gentleness. Show servanthood. Don't wave your authority like a banner. But for the point of our sermon, we're interested in the phrase when he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Those entrusted to you is a word that means not lording it over your allotment, not lording it over your portion, not lording it over your share. It's a word taken from the Old Testament in the following way. You may recall in the book of Joshua, where Moses led the people to the edge of the promised land. Joshua led them into the promised land. And after they defeated the inhabitants, the Canaanites, Joshua, praying to God and using lots, distributed various parcels of land to various tribes. Each tribe received its portion, its lot, its share. This is the same word in the Greek Old Testament that's used here. What is happening is this. Peter is saying that elders have authority and are responsible for people, but they're only responsible for some people. It's an identifiable group. Otherwise, it's just an overwhelming task. Let me illustrate. Every now and then, I have to reach into the drawer for a church directory. And when I do, sometimes I get a directory that is just a year old. Or just two, sometimes five. Even a directory a year or two old, it's amazing how many people are in that directory that are no longer attending the church. The turnover is astounding. Folks drift in, folks drift out for reasons legitimate or illegitimate. Who knows? Some move, some go to another church, some stop attending church, whatever reason. Many of the people who leave, not all, have never asked to be shepherded by the pastors or elders. They were kind of loosely attending. And so if pastors and elders are responsible for everybody who walks inside a church at all times, they will become easily overcome and easily swamped. And so the verse, to shepherd those, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, not lording it over your lot, your portion, your share, implies a limited number. We believe that limited number is members, that is people who have asked to be shepherded and made a commitment to the church. As Paul said, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Now, of course, elders and pastors try to help everybody they meet in a church. If there's a need, they try to meet it. But they will only give account, we're arguing, for the members of a church, because those are the people assigned, allotted to them. And lest you think that that's odd, think about it from the perspective of the people in the pews. When God says that you are to obey your leaders, which leaders does he mean? Does he mean you're to obey the leaders in all local churches? Does he mean you're to obey the injunctions of every broadcast, podcast preacher on the web or on television or on the radio? No. Christians are not responsible to this wide group of people. There's a limited number of leaders to whom they're responsible. That's the flip side of it. Pastors and elders are responsible for only so many, and people in the pews are only responsible to so many. Now, both sides, both what the elders are to do and what the members are to do in this arrangement, are covered in Hebrews 13, verse 17, where it says, "Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Elders will answer on the day of judgment for how they have shepherded the people allotted to them. And members will only answer to how they have obeyed the people over them in their local church." Now for some questions and a few objections you might have to what we've been saying these last number of weeks. A question: what exactly do we mean by church membership? How do we define church membership? We do not mean that becoming a member is to say, I agree with everything my church does, with every decision that they make, or with all the minor doctrines of the church. Every church will disappoint you. Every church will have some things about it that you don't agree with or believe. Every church leader will at some time or another disappoint you. You don't have to say you agree with all that. Membership also does not mean the filling out of a form. As long as you fill out the form, that's really the thing that counts. There are many churches of the world in tribes that have an oral culture. They don't have a paper culture. There's no signing of any membership form. There are persecuted churches in countries with heavy-handed governments where it would be suicide to have a list of members, because if it ever fell into the wrong hands, all those people would be jailed. And there are a number of churches, many of them, I would say, that do not even have any kind of formal membership. What we're talking about when we talk about membership is I make a commitment to Christ's local body. I'm willing to submit to Christ's authority and show that by submitting to the authority in my local church. I make a commitment to it. I submit to the authority that Christ gave it. This includes having my Christian profession examined and affirmed by the leaders of my church. They hear me tell what I believe about Jesus Christ and what I'm clinging to go to heaven, and they decide whether that is legitimate and believable and credible or whether I don't understand it. And it also means that I submit to the discipline of my church if needed for my good. That's what it means. An objection a number of people have is that the New Testament doesn't use the word member. I've heard it many times. The New Testament uses the word believers and disciples and Christians, but where does it call believers members? Actually, it does call believers members in a number of places. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 11, you would find that a number of times it uses the word members. We are all members of the same body. Different members of the body are different. The foot is not the hand, the eye is not the ear, and so forth. Now, I recently checked 26 different English translations of the New Testament. Of those 26, two use the word organ when Paul's talking about the parts of a body. 12 use the word part when talking about the various parts of the body. And 12 use the word members when talking about these various parts. The reason they use members is because if you say an organ, you're leaving out the limbs. And so they're trying to use a word that is comprehensive. By calling a person a member in these English translations of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, it doesn't mean that they're signing a paper. That's not the idea. What it does mean is that people in a congregation who are committed to being intimately connected, they're committed to others in the body of Christ. Their life is entwined in the local church, not just with the universal church. They submit to Christ as the head, including his teachings about the church as an organization. That's what membership is. So the English word in many translations calling us members is a fortuitous thing. Membership is the idea of commitment, submission to Christ's authority by submitting to the authority of my local church and committing to help it and asking for it to shepherd you. Another objection that a number of people have is that many good churches have no formal membership. And we respect many of the churches who are doing a bang-up job who do not have formal membership. We believe that these churches are following the Bible as best as they understand it. But that doesn't mean, just because we respect another church or they respect us, that each of us believes what the other is practicing is right. Pentecostals may respect non-Pentecostals, but they think they're in error. Arminian people may respect some Reformed people, but they think they are in error. And no church is perfect, including ours. So we think the churches who don't practice membership are missing something in the teaching of the Bible. No church is perfect, including ours. And so evangelical churches should respect each other and yet follow their own conscience. And what does our conscience say? Our conscience says we believe that the idea of not having membership is more of an American idea than it is a biblical idea. A final objection is this: I don't trust my church's leaders. My leaders have disappointed me. I'm not sure I can trust them, and so I don't become a member. And when we say, I don't trust my church's leaders, we might ask for parallels in the Bible. Maybe I don't trust my church's leaders like Peter, who, even though he had preached wonderful sermons and led many to Christ, refused to eat with Gentiles among the Galatians and had to be publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul. I don't trust my leaders like Moses, who even though he was called by God the most humble man upon the earth, got angry at the rock and God had to rebuke him and forbid him from entering the promised land. I don't trust my leaders like Joshua, who although he led the people into the promised land, when the Gibeonites wore old sandals and moldy bread, saying they were from a far country and asked to make a treaty with the Israelites, and Joshua made a treaty with them so he wouldn't kill them, even though God had told him to kill all the Canaanites in that country. Later, they learned the Gibeonites lived quite close. They just tricked the Israelites, but Joshua and the other leaders did not consult with the Lord on that point. We don't trust Joshua because he made that mistake. Every single church will disappoint you. Moses, David, Peter, each New Testament church, if you read the epistles, had its problems. The idea here is this. Ultimately, if I cannot trust a church's leaders enough to submit to their authority, since the Bible requires me to submit to a church's authority, it probably means that God is calling me to another church. I must submit if I'm to follow God to some church's authority. If I can't submit to it at one place, I probably need to go to another place, even though I have close friends. Now, in closing, I'd like to speak directly, if I could, to those of you who are regular attenders at our church, but may not be members. This series, as I stand before you, has been a lot like meeting a friend for lunch. Suppose you have a friend and there's an issue in your relationship that needs broaching. Both of you know it. It needs talking out, but it's a little awkward and a little delicate. But you really like each other. If you meet for lunch, you don't jump right into things like that. First, you talk about safe topics and you have an enjoyable time. And you ask about each other's work and school and family, and you talk sports and politics and so forth. But eventually, if you're friends, you broach a difficult issue and talk it through. That is what I see our elders doing in this series of sermons regarding church and membership. There are some of you who are not members of our church who are longtime attendees, and I have the highest respect for you. In fact, I have love for you and affection for you. Some of you serve with sweat and effort and sacrifice beyond what anybody sees or knows. I hope you hear my tone as I say that. And others of you have never even thought about membership. And others of you have your reasons for not joining and reasons you may feel rather deeply. But I'd like to report to you that as the elders have studied these matters over the last year and a half, almost 2 years, that study has been eye-opening to us, helpful to us, and convicting to us. In some ways, we believe that Brick Lane, under our leadership, has been less than fully biblical in this matter of how we treat church membership. We broach this topic not to rebuke you, but because we love you. We broach this topic because we believe that what's talked about in this series is important and biblical for the health of the whole church and for your health. Spiritually, that's the reason we broach it. Now, I realize that this sermon cannot address every question, every objection, and I just treated the objection so cursorily here, probably didn't do enough justice to those of you who have them. So over the next few months, we are asking that there be a church-wide discussion about these matters in small groups, in various ministries, and get-togethers of people. We're asking that people talk about these matters, review them, think about them, discuss them, ask your question, have your debates. And we're asking that you, both members and non-members, would really pray about our church as we think through these issues. The elders will be praying. And after I return from surgery, we don't know exactly how long that will take, the elders and I will be discussing these matters. And particularly, having covered the doctrine of it, we will be discussing what it would look like for Brick Lane Church to take the Bible's principles about church membership one step more seriously and thus more biblically for God's glory and for the spiritual good of the congregation. If you know that you would like to join the church having heard this series, you might call the church office. or talk to an elder, or tear off the back page of the bulletin and scribble it down and stick it in the offering box or give it to an usher or something, and a church officer or somebody from the church office will call you. If you are not sure you're a Christian, or you know you're not a Christian, let me make clear, the issue for you is not church membership. It's not you need to join a church. The issue for you is where you stand with Jesus Christ. Are you believing in him? Are you trusting in his death and resurrection for you? Are you repenting of your sins and asking him to save you? He says, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's what you should be focused on. And later, you can think about church membership. Can I please give the benediction to you, our dear congregation, from 1 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. I'll see you in a number of months.